Before we jump into our text this morning, I'm going to do something that's maybe a little dangerous. I'm going to have you close your eyes with me for a moment. And ladies, if you want to pull your pocketbooks close, that's fine. we're going to take an offering right now. So, no, I'm kidding. I want you just to think about a person. Okay, I want you to think about a person. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to think about a person or the kind of person that makes you feel uncomfortable. What kind of a person or people group makes you feel uncomfortable? Now, you know what I mean. It's that person when they walk into the room or they walk onto the elevator and you're the only one there. And you're thinking, right or wrong, right? This person makes me, or this people group makes me feel uncomfortable. Maybe it's someone who dresses up like a punk rocker or that goth look. Maybe it's a scantily dressed person. Maybe it's somebody wearing a turban or a head covering that just makes you feel uncomfortable. Maybe it's somebody who is obviously openly gay, and you're thinking to yourself, this just really makes me feel uncomfortable. Do you have that person in your mind? Don't worry, I'm not going to ask you to tell us who it is. We'll let you hold on to your Pharisaism. No, I'm teasing. But we all have that person that we might not talk about at parties, but when they walk into the room, it creates a sense of, I just don't feel comfortable with that person, with that kind of a person. Now I want you to imagine with me, you're driving down the road somewhere, you go to a park maybe, and you see your pastor is hanging out with that person. And you're thinking, oh, how can he do that? Or maybe you go into the restaurant and your pastor is having a meal with that person. Maybe it's a Democrat. And he sees you and says, "Hey, come, why don't you eat with us?" And you're thinking, that person makes me feel a bit uncomfortable. As we come to the, you can open your eyes and wake the person up next to you. As we come to this next parable that Jesus gives us, there were some Pharisees that were present that day that were feeling a bit uncomfortable with some of the characters that were in the room. And Jesus was being followed by some people that the religious community felt uncomfortable with. If you have your Bibles with you, let's turn together to Luke's Gospel. Let's turn to chapter 15. I pray that with the help of the Holy Spirit, we might be able to look at some of these somewhat familiar passages with some new clarity. Luke chapter 15 and verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. Him who? Him Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Let's just stop there for a moment. Did you catch what's going on here? The people who were following Jesus, who were stalking Jesus, who wanted to be around Jesus, were the tax collectors and the sinners. These were not ordinarily the kind of people that would choose to be around leaders in the religious community. They were tax collectors. They were known as cheats. These were sinners. These were not the kinds of people that the religious community opened their doors to. These were people that were oftentimes ignored. They were the ones that were avoided. They didn't get the attention of the religious community. In fact, they were shunned by the religious community. They were considered to be outcasts. The title of my message this morning is that, Outcasts. Because I think that if we allow ourselves to look at the context of what's going on here this morning, we come to realize very quickly that Jesus came for the outcast. These were the ones that made the religious leaders feel uncomfortable when they walked on the elevator. They, just by their presence, brought the worst out of the Pharisees. Just by their presence, it brought a sense of judgment and animosity towards these people. And we notice that the same group that were considered to be outcasts, these sinners and the tax collectors, by the religious community, they were the people who were drawn to Jesus. Isn't that amazing? You think that these people who were the mess ups of society, why in the world would they want to come close and eat with Jesus? I think we have before us a huge model that Jesus presents for us. We see in this that people, sinful people, aren't turned off to Jesus. They're turned off to the religious community. What offends them is not Jesus. What offends them are the Pharisees, the religious leaders of that day. In Jesus, they sensed invitation. In Jesus, they were welcome. In Jesus, their needs were met. In Jesus, they found fellowship and value and worth, which is just the opposite of what the religious leaders were demonstrating to them. Interestingly, it says here that Jesus received the tax collectors. He received them. He received the sinners. It's a term of hospitality. It communicates a welcoming spirit, a warm embrace. It's a genuine welcome. It's the same Greek word that James uses in James chapter 2 and verse 25 when he said that Rahab, the prostitute, was justified by works when she received the messengers. Jesus received the tax collectors and the sinners. And not only did he receive them, but he ate with them. That's like receiving on steroids. That's bringing it to another whole level of fellowship. This wasn't something you would normally do to someone who was considered an enemy or was considered an outcast. Surely Jesus' willingness to eat with tax collectors and sinners raised many an eyebrow amongst the religious community. To eat with someone was far more than just the exercise of bringing food into your mouth. It was an experience. And of all of our Italians said, amen. I mean, right? And we'd even go as far as say, it's kind of like a religious experience. When the pasta and the sauce and the meatballs are out. And there's more than you could possibly eat. It's not just about a meal. It's about fellowship. It's about gathering around together. It's about sharing with one another. Because when you invite somebody over your house for a meal, you're not only opening the door to your home, you're opening the door to your hearts. And what Jesus did with sinners and tax collectors is he received them and he ate with them. Jesus was the rabbi who sinners were drawn to and who Jesus ate with. I mean, if we just put our guards down for a moment and be honest with ourselves, that really isn't the reality of what we see in the Christian community today. I mean, that's dangerous. with all the social media and everybody having the phones with pictures, nobody wants to be seen with somebody who might ruin their reputation. We don't want to be around somebody who others would deem to be vile sinners. But those are the very ones that Jesus went to. Those are the very ones that Jesus chose to be around. And while they didn't have social media at that day, the Pharisees had very loud mouths. And when they saw Jesus around that kind of people, they began to grumble and murmur and complain and accuse him. But you see, that was their mindset. In the rabbinic world, there was a saying that kind of summed up the religious community's view on outcasts. And it says something like this: let not a man associate with the wicked, not even bring them to the law. That was the teaching in the rabbinic world. Don't associate with the wicked and don't even bring them the law. Do you realize how that devalues a person? They're saying this person isn't even worthy of being brought the truth. Don't even bring them the law. You stay away from them. Why is this rabbi from Nazareth eating with sinners and tax collectors? Why do prostitutes find acceptance in him? These are the very people that Jesus came for. In Luke chapter 19, we read about a time when Jesus was entering into Jericho. And he comes across a tax collector. And he wasn't a very tall man. He, in fact, was a very short man by the name of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a very short man, and he heard Jesus was coming to town. And so, not being able to see over the crowd, right, he climbs a sycamore tree, right? He climbs a sycamore tree with hopes of seeing Jesus, but something far better than his ability to see Jesus takes place. Jesus sees him. And Jesus goes up to Zacchaeus and says, "Zacchaeus, come down, for I must sup with you. I must come to your home and eat with you." Could you imagine? He was a chief tax collector. Everybody knew this guy. And Jesus makes a beeline for him and says, "Let's go to your house for dinner." Look what happens in Luke chapter 19 and verse 6. It says, "And so he hurried and came down and received him joyfully." I'm sure Zacchaeus did. "And when they saw it, they grumbled." Isn't it amazing? You know, they existed back then as well. I don't know who they are, but they seem to know everything about everybody. And they seem to always share it with everybody else. They seem to know everything about you. And they existed even in the time of Jesus. They saw it and they grumbled. "He has gone into to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." What is Jesus doing? "And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will restore it fourfold.' And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. And for the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost.'" There's the message that Jesus had for everyone to hear that day. The Son of Man came not to hang out with the religious community, not to look good, not to act the part. Jesus came on a mission. He came to seek and save that which was lost. And because Jesus valued a tax collector, because Jesus valued a sinner that the religious community considered to be an outcast, Jesus comes to him and comes into his house, and it creates an immediate repentance on the heart of Zacchaeus. He says, "Lord, I will take one half of my goods and I'll give it to the poor. And anybody that's been defrauded, I will pay back fourfold." And Jesus says, today, salvation has come. Mission accomplished. Jesus went where the religious community would never go. And Jesus got the results that the religious community would never see. Jesus came for Zacchaeus. He came for the tax collectors. He came for the sinners. He came for the prostitutes. All of those that made the religious community uncomfortable and caused them to grumble amongst themselves, those are the ones that Jesus came for. And as we go back to our text in Luke chapter 15, in those first two verses, we see that they are grumbling because Jesus is now being followed by tax collectors and sinners, and he's eating with them, and the religious community is feeling uncomfortable with the people who found comfort from Jesus. And they start complaining. They start drawing conclusions about Jesus, and not the right kind of conclusions either. And so, like we have seen Jesus do before, when it didn't seem that people understood what he was doing, Jesus tells a parable. He illustrates truth using the power of story. And what's interesting about this, for this particular truth, Jesus does not give a parable. He does not even give two parables. We see in Luke chapter 15 that Jesus gives three parables to illustrate the same truth. Each one of these parables, as we read through them, if we take them out of the context in which they're written, there's tremendous truth in them. There's tremendous insight in them. There's so much we can glean from. We see Jesus as awesome. We see the Father as incredible. We gain so much there. But there's an overriding truth. There's a reason why Jesus gave these three parables, that if we don't divorce them from the original two verses, we will really appreciate God's heart towards sinners. You see, Jesus gives these parables as a response to the grumbling and the complaining of the Pharisees that didn't understand God's heart towards sinners. And Jesus is about to tell them about God's heart towards sinners. Before I go into it, I want to give you the purpose of the parables right from the beginning, right? So here we have, they're grumbling, they're complaining, and Jesus uses these next few parables to teach them why he and how we should view sinners. That's really what Jesus is doing here. What Jesus is doing here is showing the religious community how he and why he and how we should view sinners, the kind of sinners that made the religious community feel uncomfortable. Let's take a look together. Let's continue in our text. Luke chapter 15, let's pick up in verse 3. And so he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so, Jesus said, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Jesus is likening this story to the response of the religious leaders who thought that these other sinners and tax collectors were not worthy of forgiveness. Jesus opens up this illustration sharing about the caring of sheep. And I'm sure there were many people there that day who could relate with that kind of a story. A couple of things worth pointing out is the Good Shepherd was aware of the 1% that wasn't there. I mean, he had 100 sheep. For one to be missing, you got to be pretty good. You got to be pretty much on your game to realize one out of 100 isn't missing. Why did Jesus notice that? Because Jesus cares about every single one, even the insignificant one that you think he would care not about. And where most people would be like, hey, you know what? One out of 99, it's the cost of doing business. It's not that bad. But for Jesus, he leaves the 99 and he goes after the one. Who is that one? It's the tax collectors and the sinners that the religious community accused Jesus of being around. He said, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner than over 99 who do not need forgiveness. Notice what happens. What the shepherd does when he finds the sheep, he rejoices, right? But notice what he does. He picks the sheep up and he puts them, the sheep, on his shoulders and brings them back to the fold, back to the family, back to where he belongs, back to where he was designed to be. Why would he do that? There's usually two reasons why a shepherd would put a sheep on his shoulders. First and foremost is the obvious one. The sheep was exhausted. The sheep was lost. The sheep had strayed. He was out there. He was vulnerable to attack. He was drinking, I'm sure, polluted waters. He was out there not thriving like the other sheep. He wasn't healthy like the other sheep. And by the time the shepherd got to him, he was exhausted. I look around the world today and I see people who are exhausted, trying to fill every void in their life, trying to find acceptance and approval from people and from drugs and from sex and from alcohol and from so many other vices. And they're striving and they're trying and they're not able to fill that God-shaped hole in their heart. And they're exhausted. They can't sleep at night. And what the shepherd does to the wayward sheep who's exhausted and tired, he picks them up in love, puts them on his shoulders, and brings them back to the fold where he belongs. There was another reason why a shepherd would put the sheep on his shoulders. You see, sometimes the sheep is unwilling to do what is in the best interest of the sheep. When the sheep were being stubborn and unwilling to get off of the path that was sure to lead them to destruction, in love, what the shepherd would do is he'd go to the sheep and he'd break the leg of the sheep. And he'd pick that now helpless sheep up and put him on his shoulders and carry him back. I want to tell you, God knows how to break the leg of a lost sheep, doesn't he? God knows how to cause us to pause so that we can be picked up and carried back to the Father, where he's safe and would flourish again. I remember years ago, we were camping at Wildwood State Park. And Gabriel, my four-year-old, I believe he was four years old at the time, was lost. It was the longest 10 minutes of our life. How many have experienced that joy, right? We're going crazy, trying to find him, looking all over the place. The breath just gets taken out of you. We cannot find. We knew he was on his tricycle. We had no idea where he could possibly be. And then just the terror must have been so clearly on display on our faces. And the guy saw me and he said, are you looking for your son? Yeah, I'm looking for my son. He said, there he is. And he said, he just kept on going. I tried to stop him, but he kept on going. And what happened was Gabriel was out there riding his tricycle one day at Wildwood Park. And he realized he was in an unfamiliar area and he got scared. He realized he didn't belong there. Instead of stopping and coming back, he just kept pedaling. And he kept pedaling and just kept going. And I kept trying to catch up to him and run. And finally, I grabbed him. And I picked him up. And he just started crying because he was so scared. And it just reminds me of the lost sheep. That sometimes, for circumstances that come their way they didn't plan for, things are introduced into their life that just make them, like my son, just kept running and running and running and running, not knowing where the end was going to be. But when I found him, I can identify with that shepherd as I picked up my little lamb and brought him back to where he belonged, where it was safe. The good shepherd goes after the lost. And Jesus is saying, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. What's he saying here? He's likening the Pharisees to the righteous ones who need no repentance. Not that they were righteous in God's eyes, but they thought they were righteous in their own eyes. They weren't righteous in reality. They had a deluded righteousness. They had a false sense of assurance. Jesus is not impressed. In fact, he is disgusted with self-righteous people. Jesus is saying, I'll take one person who recognizes their need for a Savior over 99 who would think they need not God one bit. I'm sure for some, when Jesus taught that parable and likened that lost sheep to those tax collectors and sinners that he ate with and fellowshipped with, I'm sure some of them got that, but maybe some of them didn't. Maybe some of them had no idea about shepherding. And so Jesus then goes and presents another illustration, another parable for us. And he does this, and the point is the same. The focus is the same. He just changes it to something that maybe they weren't familiar with, to something that perhaps they're a little bit more familiar with, and it has to do with the losing of money. Anyone ever lose money before? That stink, right? Interestingly, though, I said earlier, I don't know why, but I've just been one of those people that I've always found the money. Whatever you lost, I'm probably the guy who found it. I could be walking. And unfortunately, never big money, but like I find a dollar here. I remember I was a little kid. I found a $5 bill. And I was like, man, this is incredible. I mean, it was in my mother's pocketbook, but I don't think she knew it was there. And so I found that thing. No, I found it out there. And it, as I look back, I remember, like, I always seem to find, I remember walking along the water once, and a dollar literally just came on the water. I was just thinking, cast your bread on the water. Just amazing how that's been my reality. I don't know why, but God, but I can appreciate somebody on the other end of that dollar bill lost it, right? And so we all can appreciate how much it stinks to lose money. And so Jesus, wanting to illustrate the same point, presents another parable to them. And he says, "What woman?" Verse 8, "What woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so," or even so, or in the same way, "I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Isn't that incredible? Do you realize that the day that you bowed the knee and came to Jesus, there was a party in heaven? There was celebrating your coming home. There was joy amongst the angelic host and thought as they celebrated that redemption has been extended to another one. There was joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Jesus makes his point again. However, it's a little bit different. Before, it was 1 out of 100. Now, it's 1 coin out of 10. But the point is the same. That for Jesus, it wasn't about numbers. It's about the value of an individual. That's what it's about. Everybody matters. For the religious community, it was about presentation. It was about polish. It's about how many people they can get to fill their seats and get on their side. And Jesus is making the point that in the same way that this woman rejoices over the lost coin, likewise there is joy before the angels of God in heaven when one sinner repents. You see, Jesus is all about lost people. You can't even do a shallow study of the New Testament and not come to the conclusion that Jesus is about lost people. His heart extends to the broken and the contrite, the outcasts of the world, the ones the religious community have no use for. Jesus says, I will sit with you. I will eat with you. I will rejoice over you, for you are mine. Interestingly, in the chapter before, in Luke chapter 14, we see another parable that Jesus gives that illustrates this very same point. Just flip over a little bit to chapter 14, if you will, and we're looking at four parables in one day. Same truth taught by Jesus through four parables. Look with me, Luke 14 and verse 16. But he said to them, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. And the first said to him, I have bought a field and I must go and see to it. Please have me excused. And another said, I have bought five yoke of oxen and I must go and examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. And so the servant came and reported these things to the master. And the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And the servant said, sir, what you have commanded has been done, and there still is room. And the master said to the servant, go out then into the highways and the byways and compel them to come in, that my house may be full. I tell you, none of those who were invited shall taste of my banquet. Don't you love the heart of God towards lost people? Go out into the highways and the hedges. That's where the homeless live. That's where the outcasts are. That's where those who are disenfranchised and left out to die. Those are the ones that the religious community has no dealings with. Those are the ones I want. Bring them out. Go into the highways. Go into the hedges and bring them into my house, that my house may be full. You see the heart of Jesus on display. Bring out the crippled. Bring out the lame. Bring out the weary. Bring out all the ones that normally wouldn't be invited to the party. Because those are the ones that I've come for. I've come to seek and save that which is lost. I didn't come for the healthy, he said. I came for the sick. What Jesus is presenting for us is not just a good idea to be impressed by, but it is a model for us to follow after. To make Jesus' point clear in chapter 15 and to explain to them why he and how we should view lost people, Jesus talked about lost sheep. He talked about lost coins. And then he goes into this next story about lost sons to make the same point. Look with me in verse 11. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said, father, give me the share of property that's coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property with reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. And so he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed the pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. Do you realize that's when you're at the base of the barrel, of the bottom of the barrel? You don't go any lower than that, when they won't even give you pigs' food to eat. But he has an aha moment. He comes to his senses, the scripture says. You know, that's what sin does. When we step out in sin like this younger son does, we lose our senses. We don't realize that God has a plan for our life. We don't realize that God's desire for us is to bless us and to have us walk in communion with him. When we step outside God's will like this son does, we fail to realize that we forfeit God's best for our lives. We believe a lie, thinking there's something else out there that can fill something in here. And then what happens here, it says he spent everything. And he was hungry. And it says, and he came to his senses. He had this aha moment. Wait a second. My father's servants eat better than I do. I know what I'll do. I'll rise up and I'll go to my father. And I'll say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. I understand I forfeited that. I don't expect that at all. But hire me as one of your servants. And the plan seems good to him. So he picks up and he starts heading back home. And as the scripture goes on to say that while he was still a great way off, I love this, the father saw him. How? Because he was waiting for him. He was looking for him. And when his father locked on to his lost son, the scripture says he ran to him, something that was undignified for a man to do in that day. And just as he was running to him, I'm sure his son was thinking as he rehearsed it over and over again, this is what I'm going to say to my dad. I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And as his father sees him, he grabs him and he embraces him. And his son begins to give him what he has been rehearsing all the way home. I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And his father doesn't even acknowledge it. He tells one of the other servants, go and put a robe on his back, put a ring on his finger. For my son was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and he's found. And there's great rejoicing. Until his brother finds out. Look with me. Verse 25, now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come home. Isn't that great news? Your father has killed the fatted calf. Isn't that wonderful? Because he received him back safe and sound. But he was angry. And he refused to go in. And his father did for this son what he did for the other son. He went to him. The father now goes to the older son and entreats him and begs him to come in. But he answers his father, look, these many years I have served you. I've never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him? Do you hear the disdain in his voice? He can't even bring himself to saying, when my brother returns home. He says, when this son of yours, who's devoured your property, spent it on prostitutes, he comes back and you throw a party for him? I don't get it. And he said to him, son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this brother, this your brother, by the way, set him straight, right? This your brother was dead, and he's alive again. He was lost. And he's found. For many of you, in your Bible, there's a title above this parable. It probably says the parable of the prodigal son. I'm going to tell you, that is the wrong title for this story. This is not the parable of the prodigal son. This is not about a prodigal son, but about a pursuing father. Your titles are not inspired, by the way. I'm not encouraging you to change your Bibles. Your titles are not inspired. The text is inspired. And that is, this is not the story of the prodigal son, but of a pursuing father. Read in the context of the preceding verses, Jesus is talking about lost sheep and lost coins, and now he's talking about lost sons. The main character in these parables, they are not sheep, they are not coins, they are not sons. They were simply the objects of what was being sought. The shepherd sought the sheep. The woman sought the coins. And the father sought the son. What they all have in common is that something was lost and needed to be found. Jesus is making the connection for them that brings us back into the beginning of verses 1 and 2. Why did Jesus hang with tax collectors and sinners? Why did he eat with them? Because he saw them as lost sheep. He saw them as lost coins. He saw them as lost sons. And Jesus wanted to create parties in heaven for them, so that when they come, there would be great rejoicing in heaven. They didn't need to be examined. They didn't need to be give a good excuse for their actions. Why did you do that? They simply needed to be found. They simply needed to be embraced. They simply needed to be loved on. They just needed to be on the receiving end of the same grace that we need sometimes. And sometimes we can just forget too easily that amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. These parables were given so that the religious community would gain a greater understanding of how God views broken people and how we ought to view them as well. Too many times in the church, there is this unspoken expectation and instruct that a person needs to clean themselves up and brush themselves off and look a certain way before they can be accepted into the community of Christ. That is not a teaching or a model that has been put in motion by Jesus. That is the model of the Pharisees. That's what the religious leaders expected. That's why they were so frustrated when Jesus was willing to be seen with and eat with sinners. But notice something in this last parable. What's interesting is the son that was really lost was not the one who left and squandered all of his money and came back repentant, but instead the truly lost son was the arrogant, self-righteous brother who couldn't even bring himself to rejoice over his brother's arrival. And what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, that's you. You're the older brothers in the story. The sheep has been found. The coin has been found. The son has been found. And you fail to recognize the bigger picture of what God's doing. You care about the outside experience, the outside appeal of things. And you fail to realize that God's heart pants for the lost. They didn't search and rejoice over found sheep. They didn't search and rejoice over found coins. And they certainly did not, like the older brother, rejoice over a returning son. They couldn't get past their own comfort zones. And there's a danger in being in church too long, folks. The danger in the church is we could start really thinking that we're something special. We can get so disconnected from the world that we could fail to realize that's where we came from. God stepped into our world and picked us up and dusted us off and called us his own. What is Jesus telling us about the Father in this parable? Well, simply that he isn't impressed with people's religiosity. He's moved by brokenness. Jesus didn't come for the healthy. He came for the sick. For the ones who were aware of their need for the Savior. I love Isaiah chapter 66. The prophet Isaiah gives us a great perspective of how we need to view God's heart towards people. Isaiah 66 and verse 1 says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you will build for me? And what is the place of my rest?" I love this. What he's basically saying here is the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What are you going to do that's going to impress me? That's really what he's saying here. He puts everything into perspective. Before you bring your good works to God, before you bring your polish to God, before you bring your best efforts to God, keep in mind God created everything. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. What house are you going to build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. This is what impresses me, God says. The one who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. That's the heart of God. Don't bring your religiosity. Bring your brokenness. You want to impress God? Don't bring your stuff. Bring your awareness of your need for God. This one is the one I look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Jesus is teaching us about a father heart of God. It doesn't come with that religious spirit that existed amongst the Pharisees. What is Jesus telling us about ourselves? Is he saying that we need to be like the outcasts? Is he saying that we need to be like the sinners, the tax collectors, in order to be received by God? Is he advocating sinful living? Of course not. Jesus isn't saying that you have to go and conduct and participate in all these sins so that you can come back. There is a degree of brokenness and humility that comes upon a person that hits rock bottom. Isn't that true? And you know what? You don't have to go there. You don't have to be in the drug world or deep into sin of the world in order to experience rock bottom. That's not what Jesus is saying. There is an attitude though. When that person has come out from the dirt, when they've come out from a drug addiction, when they've come out from some kind of a bondage, and there's an understanding that they and they've received God's grace, they've received God's acceptance, and there's like they just cannot understand how God can love them in the midst of what they've done. They're so aware of the decadence and the filth in which they came out of that it creates a love in them. That's what Jesus talks about later on in Luke. He said, "That's the one to the one that's forgiven much, loves much." And to the one who understands the degree in which they have sinned against God, that same one, it produces a love for God in them. And you don't need to go through all these things. You see, hitting rock bottom doesn't have to be defined by how much we have sinned, but by how much we are aware of our desperate need of God's forgiveness. In Adam, you and I were born as bad off as we possibly can be. Sin has touched every area of our body. We were born under the wrath of Almighty God, the scripture says. We have violated the law of God. We have committed cosmic treason against the judge of the universe. We are on all points guilty. We are at rock bottom. Now, there may be some people smiling and not realizing they're there, but they're there. But to the one who recognizes that and realizes our desperate need for a Savior, to that one, the Father sent the Son. That's the one Jesus came for. That's the one Jesus sought after. They are the lost sheep. They are the found coins. They are the returning Son. What Jesus is teaching us about ourselves is don't forget where you came from. Don't beat yourself up over it. Don't live there mentally or emotionally. But remember where you were and appreciate that much more of where you are. And then lastly, what is Jesus telling us about others? Quite simply, don't judge by outward appearances. Don't look at that person who you feel uncomfortable with and think they don't need to hear about Jesus. That's what the rabbis did. Don't steer clear from the community that makes you feel uncomfortable. Those are the ones that Jesus came for. Those are the ones that Jesus died for. And those are the ones that Jesus has called us to go and bring the love of Jesus Christ to. And when we get that, and when we care not about what everybody else thinks, and we care not about what it looks like to everybody else and care only about how it comes across to God, then and only then, church, will we be fulfilling the Great Commission the way we are called to do. Go after the people Jesus went after. And you can't go wrong. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we were lost sheep, but we were found. We were lost coins, but we were found. And we were lost sons, and we have been found and we have been embraced. And Father, we thank you in ways that words fail. Lord, may our lives demonstrate our thankfulness. May our pursuit of going to the people you would go after, Jesus, may that communicate our thankfulness. Jesus, help us to see what you see. Help us to be hurt by what hurts you. Help us to hear the cry of those who are lost, who are just pedaling away in fear and need to be stopped in their tracks and brought back to the Savior. Maybe you're here this morning and you say, I'm still that lost son. I'm still that lost coin, that lost sheep. I've never asked Jesus to come into my life and be my Lord and Savior. If that's you this morning, this message is directly for you. Because God's not here to beat you up. God's here to bring you in. God's here to love on you and accept you and let him know he has a plan and purpose for your life. And if that's you this morning, you've never asked Christ to come into your life, I can't think of a better time than right now. If that's you, as Christians are praying and no one's looking around, just ask you to slip a hand up and say, Pastor, will you pray for me this morning? I want to ask Christ to come into my life today. I want to make things right between me and God. I'm tired of running. Anybody at all? I see your hand, brother. I see your hand. Is anybody else? I see your hand, brother. I see your hand in the front. I see you. I see your hand. God bless you. Who else? As Christians are praying, Holy Spirit is just letting you know how much he loves you. The lies of the world that say that God doesn't have the best for you, it's just a lie. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Is there anybody else? I want to pray a prayer this morning, and there's nothing magical about the prayer, but if you believe it in your heart and if you mean it, I believe Jesus will come into your life. And today will be your day of salvation, just like it was for Zacchaeus, that day that Jesus came into his mouth, into his home. And so I'm going to ask all of you to repeat after me, and let's direct our prayer towards Jesus. Dear Jesus, I believe you are the Son of God. I believe you came to the earth and died on a cross for me. I am a sinner I ask that you forgive me of all of my sins. Wash me in your blood. Cleanse my heart of all unrighteousness. This day, I give my life to you and you alone. Walk with me, talk with me, and lead me in your path. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Let me just pray for you. Father, I thank you for the many hands this morning that went up. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would take this seed that has been deposited in their spirit and that it would blossom into full growth. I pray, Father, that you would confirm to them in ways that only they know throughout today and the course of the week, that you would confirm that you heard their prayer and that they are yours. I thank you, Lord, that in the same way that you left the 99 and went after the one, you've come today to reach out and show your love and acceptance to each one here today. We thank you for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.